Please stand and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. If you are using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 1011. 1011 for a pew Bible. Mark chapter 14. And you may follow along as I read that passage to you. Hear now the word of the Lord. Mark 14, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said to two of his disciples, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us as we study your word now, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts receptive to your word. Help us to see Jesus, our Savior Jesus. Would you help us to see yourself? Holy Spirit, would you move in our hearts so that we could see clearly? And may we be changed by the encounter. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Betrayals are such ugly things. I mean, think of it. I think of Psalm 55 here. And may have in mind David and Ahithophel. Do you remember Ahithophel? It's not a name that rings, you know, rolls off the tongue, Ahithophel. But he was one of his close advisors, and he was in this inner circle of David. When he spoke, you listened. When they're strategizing against the enemy, he gave the best advice. Ahithophel went with Absalom when he decided to steal the throne from his father. You know, those are hard things, are they not? Listen to David writing in Psalm 55. Might have had Ahithophel in mind, I don't know for sure, but certainly it was one such time. He writes in verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But as you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." And then skipping to verse 20, same psalm, "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant." When you talk about a covenant, a friendship with a covenant, it makes you think of Jonathan, doesn't it? Jonathan's father wanted to kill David, Saul. He wanted to kill David, but David and Jonathan, they loved one another, and they sealed it with a covenant. And whether you officially seal it or not, when you make a friendship, a bond of friendship with someone, whether it's at work or at home or it's informal or it's formal, you get over humps with one another. You get those moments where you behave badly with one another and yet you're still there. You go through some external fire and some sort of crisis and you're still there. I mean, isn't that bond of friendship that we're talking about here? Somebody that's in your inner circle, somebody that takes counsel with you. There's certain things. I mean, I can remember in the big scheme of things, something that was very little consequence in my life. I'm in junior high, and I had a crush on some girl, right? And spent time, I think we held hands. But, you know, I'm a romantic. I had my mind on what life is going to look like in marriage or something, you know? I was like, you know, but the following year, you know, she dumped me. Dumped me from what? I don't know. We walked around and talked once in a while, you know, like, what were we doing, you know? But you're in junior high, you know? Now maybe just entering high school, and you're like, what do you know about such things? Never forget that moment when it probably had nothing to do with me. But she's walking down the stairs of our church, glanced over at me, and then laughs with her friend. Is that the worst? Is that the worst? And it's a memory like that's just etched on my brain because it just felt like here was somebody I thought I could trust. I don't know whether that's wrong, you know, right or wrong, you know, it's irrelevant. The point is, I felt betrayed. And so it stuck. And I'm sure we could come up with much more consequential betrayals in our lives. But I just bring that to just illustrate the point. Betrayals hurt like few things hurt. Trusted colleague, family member. We were on the same team, and now not only have they switched teams, but now they're working against me. It's tough. Well, we're in a passage of Scripture that really is in the middle of a story arc of betrayal, isn't it? Story arc of betrayal. I have in my notes, and you can see it there, chapter 14, verses 1 through 52, is, I think, this really betrayal story arc. I think it marks the whole section. You have the passage we covered last week in point number 1. And see there in verses 10 through 11, that Judas makes a deal to betray Jesus. Judas, one of his inner 12, right? And then point number 3, in the garden, the betrayal bears fruit. The betrayal is such that where would they know to find Jesus when there wasn't a crowd around and risking a riot? Well, the garden was a perfect opportunity, right? And so the betrayal then happens there. Betrayed with a kiss, as we know. We'll come to that next week. And right in the middle here, we have, of course, Jesus announcing the betrayal. So he's aware of it. He knows it. What would that be like for you or me if we knew the person that we had invited into our inner circle was going to be the one that betrayed us? I wouldn't be able to handle it. I would not be able to let this person in and befriend them, but not Jesus. You wonder in his humanity, and as you look through the life of Jesus, there's times where it seems like, well, look, he knows something that only God could know. But don't forget, he is a human being here. In just the previous passage, he has said that only the Father knows when the Son's coming back, not even the Son. He's limiting himself as a human being. He's acting according to his nature here among us as a real, live, flesh and blood human being. And yet he does then sometimes know things and have insights to things, just sometimes maybe because he knows the character of people, but other times he is a prophet. Indeed, as he is initiated into his public ministry, the Spirit came down as a dove and led him into the wilderness and then anointed him with power, with which he did signs and wonders like other Old Testament prophets. But he's not ever merely a prophet. He is the eternal Son of God. So, we're just not told when Jesus knew that Judas was the betrayer. But certainly he knew it ahead of time. He says it out loud in our passage this morning. You know, it's bad enough when you're walking around the planet and you know who you are. You are the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were created, through whom all things are upheld by the power of your word. You have taken on flesh so that you can communicate to this stubborn people what God is really like, because in their betrayal of the living God, they believed his enemy, Satan. And to this day, believe that God is more out to get them or squelch their fun or limit them instead of bless them like he promised. Image bearers of the living God, there's not a more exalted position among creatures. So bad enough you're walking around day in, day out, and nobody gets it. And the rulers in Jerusalem reject it. But then one of your intimate followers, one who has been with you for 3 years in public ministry, eating meals with you, sharing counsel with you, trusted. He had the money purse, as it turns out, big mistake. What did that feel like? But the story, at its heart, notice, is in verses 22 through 25. And I have it there in red in my outline. The institution of the Lord's Supper. In the midst of this, this is playing out right now in live time for Jesus. And he announces his broken body is given to his disciples. His poured out blood to establish a new covenant. It's amazing. What we see here in this passage is, in summary, as we then enter it and look at it in more detail, is that Jesus is willingly suffering betrayal to rescue his people. He's embracing it. As it were, we're seeing it in slow motion. We know that Jesus gave up his life unto death. But what we're doing now is we're taking one little sliver of that giving up of his life and walking through betrayal for us. It's through the section as we take it bit by bit. Look at verses 12 through 16 now, and I've called this odd preparations for Passover because it's this whole... Well, let me reread it and we'll get our heads in it again. Verse 12 through 16. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Isn't that interesting that he introduces it that way? His disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So in many ways, this is functioning. How do we do this? It was required by the law that Passover had to be eaten in Jerusalem. An interesting side note of that, which comes into play in various ways, is that some of the New Old Testament commandments about that make it sound like it's going to be the 14th and some the 15th of Nisan. In our, what is it, April, I think I have it in my notes. March, April. But Thursday, Friday for convenience. And so at this time in Israel, in Jerusalem, The practice was is that some people sacrificed the Passover offering on the 14th, and then when it became evening, they ate it that evening on the 15th. And some people sacrificed the Passover lamb on the 15th and then ate it in the evening, which would then be the 16th. But both days were as far as when you actually sacrificed the lamb. So interestingly enough, Jesus, who is the Passover lamb, got to celebrate and eat the Passover lamb on the evening of the 15th. And then in the afternoon, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, he was dying on the cross for us. So they're preparing for this Passover here on Thursday. He doesn't call it the Passover. They talk about the Passover lamb. They call it the day of first day of unleavened bread because it's the same day. And then for a week, they were to eat unleavened day. And that first day, they were to clear their house out from leaven. And the practice there is significant in the Old Covenant. It had this idea of not leavening because you were in haste. You were about ready to exit Egypt, the place of slavery. And you need to get out when it's time. When he says go, you got to go. You don't have time to let the bread rise. Came to represent a break with the past, too, because you leaven bread with a little piece of the old batch of dough. You take that little bit of fermented dough, and you knead it into the new dough, and it would permeate it, and then it would cause the dough to rise. So the unleavened bread then also came to this idea of a break, a new beginning, and also a break with anything that was corrupted or fermented. So has this connotation of being pure, purity, new beginning, and haste. Let's leave Egypt. Let's leave the place of slavery. All those connotations with the day of unleavened bread. And of course, the Passover lamb is such a striking parallel, I hardly need to explain it to you. The Passover lamb was slaughtered so that their firstborn wouldn't die in Egypt. But this was pointing ahead. It was a shadow, a pointer, a message, a sign post, pointing ahead at the greater Passover lamb that would die in our place so that we wouldn't have to die. That great substitution. Shadows of this in the Old Covenant are pointing ahead at a new Exodus, a new leading us out of the land of slavery, slavery to sin and death. So why is it such an odd instruction? Well, as he moves forward in verse 13, he sent two of his disciples from Luke 22:8. We know that they're Peter and John. And he says to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water. Now, to you and me, that isn't like so, right? But apparently that was not a man's job. If he was carrying water, he'd carry it in water skins. It'd be like a man carrying a purse. Now, maybe men can get away with it a little bit better today than they would in the past, but still, somebody's going to say, hey, why are you carrying around that purse? Like, no purse, it's a, I don't know, whatever it is, right? But it would stand out. It would be recognizable. That'd be odd. So you'll see this man. You'll meet a man who's carrying a water jar. He will meet you. Now, does that mean you just incidentally bump into him, or he'll meet you? I kind of think the fact that he was there waiting for them, and that this would be the way to recognize him. It's neither here nor there. Whichever way it is, it's not the point of the story. But follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover of my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and there prepare for us. They went, and they found it just as he said, right? They prepared the Passover. So some have said, and it might be so, that this is just Jesus doing the God thing, right? Or the inspired thing, that somehow he knew that this man, they'd bump into this man, they'd follow him, and this man would just happen to have on Passover a very large room for celebrating such things. Now, people in Jerusalem made their houses available for Passover celebrations, so that's not unusual. But the fact that the day that you're supposed to be preparing it, that you would just arrange it then, that would be very unusual. And it just seems to me that the way the story is worded, it seems more likely that Jesus had this prepared ahead of time. Now, is it possible that this was just an act, a divine act of miraculous stature? Yeah, sure is. But it's still not the point of the story, I don't think. Especially as we were looking at it from the story arc. What happened just prior to this passage? Judas agreed to betray Jesus. What's happening right after this passage? Jesus announces that betrayal. And what happens right after that? Jesus betrays him in the garden. Judas betrays Jesus in the garden. The whole section is on betrayal. Well, a private upper room would also be a nice place of betrayal. I think it's just as easy, and I think makes a little more sense to think that Jesus had this prepared ahead of time so that it was not obvious where they were going to be. Now, it's not said explicitly, so that's also speculation on my part. But it seems reasonable in the understanding of the passage that this is just one more incidence where Jesus is showing either by, divine miraculous intervention, or whether it's preparation ahead of time, it amounts to the same thing, that they're going to be able to have this Passover meal together, uninterrupted by soldiers. And that's important. Jesus wanted to have this day. Even more important than Mark lets on. I just read this account to you. Not a lot there. We know that from John's gospel, he washes their feet, and does other teachings. We know from Matthew's gospel, he includes other teachings, right? And there's more happening at this meal than what Mark records. Jesus, in another place, says he was longing to celebrate this meal with his disciples. This is an important moment. And this little story, this little odd story, indicates that it wasn't going to be interrupted, I think. So this idea of God's rule over all things not only accounts to the calendar of some people celebrate on Thursday, some on Friday, but also to the little particular events as to when will that betrayal happen. Now, as we move to the meal itself, you have the Lord's Supper instituted, and you have the announcement of betrayal, and that's it. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot of other things going on, but this is what Mark zeroes in on. Again, because I think there's a betrayal story arc going on here. Even though the rest of the disciples don't join the other team, so to speak, in the very next passage that we'll cover next week, they all scatter. Some army you've brought into Jerusalem to establish your kingdom. But here it is, this, and what I'll call necessary betrayal. And because of the language of Jesus, let's reread the section and then let's consider it for a minute. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, that sounds like a good deal. I kind of like to reinstitute the reclining at table. That sounds like a good thing, but probably not, though. I probably won't be able to get back up off the floor, but anyways, that's a rabbit trail I didn't need. At any rate, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12." That's necessary because we forget this. He said, took the 12 with him. There are other people there. We know that there's many women that follow Jesus. There are other, but there was an inner circle of 12. It's the 12. It's one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And look at verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it was written of him. That's a striking statement. That's why I say necessary betrayal. Necessary betrayal. But, and don't miss this other side of this, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Let's consider this for a minute. First of all, let's consider the necessary betrayal, and then we'll take some other bits of this passage. But this necessary betrayal, and the title he uses, Son of Man. We've been there before. He's used this title of himself before in Mark. So it does remind you of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days. It's a divine title. It's a glory title. So when he says the Son of Man has to be betrayed, in essence, is what he's saying here. Or at the very least, he's saying the Son of Man must suffer and die. So that requires then him being handed over. Right? We're not completely surprised if we've been working our way through Mark, which we have. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he said, the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and not to, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And three separate times, he's told plainly that he was going to be given over to the authorities and to die. So this might be just referring to his suffering and death generally, for sure. Jesus in Luke 24, when he's resurrected, speaks to two of his disciples, and he talked about how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And what did he do? He took them through the Old Testament scriptures. Apostle Paul in Acts 17 does the same. He goes, as was his habit, and he went into the synagogue and explained that the Christ must suffer. So don't miss the stark reality of what Jesus said with that one sentence. The Son of Man must go as it was written of him. In other words, he must die. That is an earth-shattering statement. Nobody before Jesus would have put the suffering servant, say, of Isaiah 53 with the Messiah who is going to be the reigning king to defeat all of God's enemies and restore the people of God. They would have never put that kingly role and that suffering role into the same person. And that's what Jesus has done here with this statement. He's done at least that. Notice in Isaiah 53, and it's so tempting to read the whole passage because what one of the amazing passages about the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. But notice in that suffering what's said in verse 3. He, this Jesus, is pointing ahead at Jesus. Jesus was despised. You remember, you know what that word means, right? It means to think little of somebody, to think they're nothing, think they're not worth considering. When you betray Jesus like Judas did, you're saying, that 30 pieces of silver, that's worth more than Jesus. Jesus is nothing. He's despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, including the grief of betrayal. In John's account, in John 13, it talks about the disciples in general and then zeroes in on Judas this way. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 41 verse 9. Almost certainly David and Ahithophel in view there. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, Jesus goes on to say, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So one of the reasons Jesus tells us that Judas is going to betray him, and he says it ahead of time, is so that when it happens, you'll believe that this was the plan and I am he. I am the one. I am the Christ. That the Christ, the Messiah, the King, was always meant to come and suffer and die. Path to glory is through the cross. that you would know. It does seem to indicate, too, that this betrayal in particular is in view. It is interesting how then he's using Psalm 41 here, which is David writing probably of his own betrayal, and yet even there, that in the life of David, that betrayal speaks in a sort of a type or shadow way about the necessary then suffering of Jesus. Isn't that interesting to think about? I think one of the reasons why that may be so is that Jesus had to suffer everything we've suffered. That doesn't mean every specific thing, but every type of thing. Certainly our rejection and betrayal, which is actually just for us, isn't it? I said at the opening of the sermon that the human race has rejected God, betrayed God to his enemy. His enemy that was really aiming to do us harm, to kill us along with himself. And we believe the enemy. We joined his team. It's just for us to suffer betrayal. When God gives us over, a la Romans chapter 1, when he gives us over to a darkened mind and a depraved way of thinking, he gives us over to our own devices. And what happens? Less and less we can trust anyone. As our culture becomes more and more godless, we are not surprised that we can't trust people anymore. It's just it's the way it goes. Leaving your houses unlocked switches to leaving your houses locked, to installing a security system, to putting walls and fences in chain. It never ends. Because when we become more and more unlike God, we become more and more, less and less trustworthy. But, even while that's so, even though this is God's plan and set purpose, when you get in verse 21, look at verse 21 with me again. For the Son of Man goes as it was written of him. So when he's writing up the life of David, that is necessarily then saying that this needs to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So you might then argue, as we sinners do, say, well, since God planned it, since God planned that Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas, and he did, then was it not Judas's fault? I've thought that sort of thing in many cases, usually not because I'm worried about Judas, you see. So if God made us sinners, is it not my fault that I'm sinning then? It's one of the ways we try to sneak out of it. And we've all had, not all of us, but many of us have had that very same thought. And this passage makes it very plain. It says, but, and it's a strong one. In the Greek, you have a stronger word for but that gives it a very strong negation here. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. Judas is responsible for his betrayal. Judas is responsible for treating Jesus like he was nothing. That's sobering. We can't blame God for our sin. We do, but we must not. Secondly, we ought not take betraying God lightly. To receive God's justice should make us tremble. Should be terrifying. One of the prayers as we work through the scriptures, and even when I just work through them myself, when I read and try to understand them, try to preach them. Help us to see. Do you know what the gospel is? It's news. It's a message about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Against a backdrop of profoundly terrifying news. We're Mark's recounting these things that Jesus did and said, and he's specific. He's zeroing in on betrayal. In fact, of all the gospel accounts, you got to say that the disciples look the worst in the gospel according to Mark. Of course, nobody gives Judas a good report, you know. But throughout, Mark's going to great pains to say that these guys are not disciples because they're clever, they're smart, they got their act together, because they were faithful to Jesus. We'll get into that more next week when we talk about when they all say, no, I won't fall away. We'll get more into that. But Judas switched teams. Judas was a betrayer. He helped the enemy. He didn't repent. He felt bad. He felt guilty. He committed suicide. But he didn't run back to Jesus. It's hard to even know what to say about that. It's so sobering, isn't it? Don't take any delight in that. But it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God's righteous wrath. It doesn't make me comfortable at all. But there it is. We should not take betrayal of God lightly. Furthermore, on a more comforting thought, all those betrayals we've experienced, those times where we've been wronged, our King knows what that feels like. Our rescuer knows what that feels like. Furthermore, he is our rescuer. I love in this passage where he says, it's going to be one of the 12. They're like, is it me? I think one of the reasons this whole discussion gets so unnerving is because, I mean, who here feels like they are unwaveringly faithful to Jesus? No. Right? We know we ought to be. Reminds me of that hymn we're going to sing in a few minutes. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. I'm a debtor to grace. Let thy goodness like a fetter, something that you tie somebody up with, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Surely I'm not the only one that feels that. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. His disciples, been with him 3 years, been on his side, sharing meals with him, strategizing how to bring the kingdom in, wondering when it's going to come. And then when he says, one of you is going to betray them, every single one of them, is it me? Because we see our hearts. But the good news isn't about Peter or James or John. Or even that one highlight in this section, the last week's passage, the unnamed woman who anointed him. One act of clarity in this whole section. Anointed him for his burial. It's not about them, though. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Jesus knows our hearts. He sees our hearts, and he goes to the cross to die for us anyways. And that played out so powerfully in this passage as we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is the shortest account of it. Interesting to think about this. You might not realize this, but when you go to Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he recounts the Lord's Supper, Mark is recording the event as it's happening, but so is Matthew and so is Luke and John 2, and they all give details Mark leaves out, right? But as you think about when these things were actually written down onto paper, Paul's is the first account. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it got written down first. Mark's gospel account and then all the other ones were written after Paul. Paul's letters are some of the earliest New Testament documents we have. And he gives even more detail. He's summarizing it, and he gives a little more detail. Notice how short this is with Mark. And they, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take this, my body." He doesn't talk about how, you know, any more prelude, just that's it. This is my body. He took a cup, and when he gave thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Making it clear that whatever else he's talking about, he's going to die. Takes a bread, he breaks it, gives it to them. "This is my body." Tying it in, what meal are they eating? The Passover meal, the unleavened bread, ties it in with that new Exodus theme that he's been actually working this whole time as he's working his way through telling the story. There's a new Exodus. Yes, Yahweh, the powerful living God of creation, led them out of Egypt years ago. But now Jesus is going to lead us out from what? The enemy of sin and death. He's going to do that by dying. "This is my blood poured out for you." What does that mean? I'm going to die. It's the blood of the covenant. He doesn't literally say new covenant in this passage, although Luke's account does. But clearly it's implied. A different covenant, a new covenant. It's the covenant spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke." See, that's the problem with that old covenant. They broke it, and they broke it again, and they broke it. "Though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Another betrayal theme. Is this also a necessary scriptural thing to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ? I think so. That God, the husband, Yahweh, was betrayed by his wife again and again and again. Surely Jesus had to bear that grief. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Is there not a more glorious description of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What did God do? What is the good news? He made this new covenant. How did he make it? He sent Jesus Christ here to initiate this new covenant with this meal that we're about to reenact here in our own body. He established the new covenant in his blood by his death. So on the basis of his substitution, his life for ours, we could be reckoned righteous. We could then have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us so that even though we know, along with the disciples, that in all fairness, it might be me that betrays Jesus, he's going to work a new thing into our heart and has begun to do just that. He takes the veil off. He helps us to see that God is for us, that God has sent a rescuer, that God does love us, that his ways are blessings to us, that we put on Christ. It's not drudgery, it's putting on life and goodness and joy. The most basic level, this passage is teaching us to trust that king. That king was willing to be the suffering servant for us. That king was willing to be betrayed for us. That king was setting his face to go to the cross for us. Trust him. Humble gratitude. He loved us first. As we gaze at his love for us, as we gaze at it this morning, oh, that the Lord would help us to see it. If we see his love for us, would he help me see it too? Then we would love him back. As he pours out his love into our hearts, that we would have this humble gratitude, that we would love in the same way that he loved us, that we would love him first and foremost, and then start loving each other. Instead of stealing and taking, turn the other cheek, take the extra mile. Give more than was stolen, that the Lord would transform us as part of the good news, just not the heart of it. Jesus is the heart of it, but the result of it is transformation, that he would change us, that we would willingly then lay down our lives for him. Now, make no mistake, you will lay down your life. But as Christians, he changes our hearts, so we do it willingly. The judgment against sin is death. We will die. The free gift of God, though, is grace, so that we could lay down our lives on purpose, even before we've died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would speak to us from this passage, that you would give us a glimpse of the good news of Jesus Christ as we consider his willingness to suffer betrayal for us. Would you help us to see this clearly, and would it have your intended effect upon us, Lord? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.